I want you to rewind a little. Rewind to Good Friday. Not the Good Friday just gone, but to the Good Friday. Just want you to think for a little while about the effect that the death of Christ had on the disciples. The immediate effect of the crucifixion had on those first followers of Jesus. So you know that his first followers, those closest to Jesus, were so fearful, they went into hiding. The women who had followed Jesus so loyally on that first Easter morning, they headed to the tomb, not expecting to see the stone removed. They were carrying their corpse cream. They had their ointment with them. They were completely resigned to the fact that Jesus was dead. And then remember the two other disciples, those on the road to Emmaus. Luke tells us, Luke 24, verse 17, that they were downcast. Do you see the implications of a dead Jesus? They were fearful, they were resigned, they were perplexed, they were defeated, they were downcast. In fact, they were without hope. When Luke tells us about these two on the road to Emmaus, he said this. This is what he said. They said, "We had hoped. We had hoped he would be the one who would redeem Israel." Past tense. We had hope. We hoped that Jesus would be the one. But he's dead. They could now perhaps describe themselves as hopeless. But what's remarkable, what is wonderful in this story is that within just the space of a few hours, these fearful, resigned, perplexed, defeated, downcast, hopeless followers of Jesus were transformed, and they were wonderfully, marvelously, radically transformed into joyful, courageous, fearless, inspirational, hope-filled world changers. What happened? What can account for that transformation, that change in their lives? Surely there's only one thing. Surely there's only one credible explanation. Only one logical conclusion for their transformation and the birth of Christianity in this world. There's only one thing that can account for that, and that's Jesus actually rose from the dead. Here's what I want you to grasp as we begin this morning. An empty tomb and a risen Savior, that reality holds the power to radically transform the lives of very ordinary people. But I want you to grasp that truth this morning. That the risen Jesus, the empty tomb, holds the power to radically transform real lives. Let me just ask you a question also as we begin. Are you as a people living in the light of the resurrection reality? Is the fact that Jesus actually physically, historically, bodily rose from the dead, is that fact impacting your life, the way you think, the way you feel, and the way you act? Have you tapped into the life-transforming power of the resurrection? Have you tasted the difference that the resurrection can make to the fearful, the resigned, the perplexed, the defeated, the downcast, and the hopeless? If I said that I was going to take something from you this week, something that you consider to be precious, valuable, something you couldn't live without, I wonder what you would be most fearful of me taking from you. Some of you just checked your mobile phones, haven't you? Can't live without my phone. Can't live without my internet access. Can't live without my coffee. It's not possible. I want to take something from you this morning, just for a little while, to help you appreciate it all the more. I want to take from you the reality of the resurrection. What I want you to do over these next few minutes with me is to consider some of the negative implications of an unresurrected Jesus. That's the very thing that Paul is doing here in chapter 15 as he writes to this church, to these people in that place called Corinth. It seems that people in that church, and maybe even the pastors, didn't believe in a future resurrection of the dead. And what we mean by that is that the end of the age, when Jesus comes again, that Christians will experience an actual, a physical, bodily resurrection, that bodies and spirits will be gloriously reunited. And in those bodies, they will live, inhabit, and enjoy the perfect new world that God will recreate. There were people, and maybe even the pastors in Corinth, who were denying this future resurrection reality. If you want to read a little bit more about the future resurrection reality, you can do that in the rest of this letter. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives us a little bit more, a little more meat on the bone, and you can also read a little bit more of that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul, as he writes to these people, realizes the danger of such thinking. So what he does, he hits the issue head on, and he does so with all the gentleness of a sledgehammer. He hits it really, really hard. Are you out of your minds, Corinthians? Have you completely lost the plot? Do you realize the implications of what you're saying or what you're teaching? And Paul addresses the problem systematically, and he does it logically. What he wants to do is to correct their faulty thinking. He wants to redress their flawed reasoning. They've not thought it through properly. They've not worked out the implications. And it's true to say, whenever we get our theology wrong, the implications are multiple. Paul spells it out. Paul spells out the implications for denying the future resurrection in this chapter. He says, let me spell it out for you. It spells disaster. It's game over. If the dead are not raised, then let's pack in. Let's all go to the pub. There's no point in any one of us being here this morning. If the dead are not raised, there are 7 negative implications that the Corinthians and we need to be aware of. And Paul lists them there in chapter 15. So if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. That's the first implication. And if Christ has not been raised, here's the second thing: our preaching is useless. The third thing is that our witness is false. The fourth thing is that your faith is futile. The fifth thing is that your standing is unchanged. The sixth thing is that your loved ones are lost. And the seventh thing is that our lives are to be pitied. Wow. I'm going to look at the first 3 this morning, and then, the Lord willing, we'll look at the remaining 4 this evening. So, here's the first thing. If the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. Verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so on. So if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. What Paul is saying here is that there's an inseparable and logical link between our future bodily resurrection and Christ's past bodily resurrection. There's an inseparable and there's a logical link between the two. I deliberately read the first 11 verses because Paul in those verses is building up to the point that he is making. At the heart of the Christian faith, at the heart of the Christian message is good news. It's what we call the gospel. And in verse 1 he says this: Now brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel, the good news that I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead, according to the Scriptures. Here is the essence of the good news that Paul proclaimed to the Corinthians. Here is the essence of the good news that they once believed. Jesus died for our sins, and he rose again. He was dead, he was buried, and he rose again. The gospel is good news for sinners because Christ died for our sin. And the gospel is good news for the dying because Jesus, in his resurrection, proved there's life after death and proved there's something greater than death. There's a greater, a more powerful reality than death, and that's Jesus. That's good news. What do dying sinners need as they stare in the face of their guilt, as they stare in the face of the grave? What do they need? They need forgiveness. They need reconciliation. They need atonement. They need rescue. They need power. And they need hope. And these are the very things that the gospel brings. Good news from God about Jesus for everyone who will believe. The reason Jesus rose from the dead, the reason Jesus so powerfully defeated death, was so that we can be raised, so that we can defeat death. And that has to be good news for sinners. That has to be good news for the denying, for the dying. So I want you to imagine for a moment, I don't know if you've ever built one of those towers from playing cards, those pyramids made from playing cards. If you remove any one of those cards, the whole construction topples. It can no longer stand. Remove the resurrection of the dead. Remove the future resurrection of the dead from the gospel, from Christianity, and then the whole thing comes crashing down. It's no longer good news. In fact, it's bad news. If you're saying the dead will not be raised, you are saying that Jesus himself was not raised. But Paul, as he writes, says, I know for sure that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That's why he lists some of the eyewitnesses there in those first 11 verses. The evidence is against you, Corinthians. Jesus Christ actually, historically, physically, bodily, was raised from the dead. And because of that, we can be sure that there will be a future resurrection from the dead. Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. Where's the good news for you or for anyone else? So that's the first thing. If the dead not raised, Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, here's the second thing. Verse 14. Our preaching is useless. Our preaching is useless. He doesn't mean useless as in not very good. Anybody go to New Word Alive this year? Richard Cunningham was telling a story of a little girl who had... She'd been saving some money up, and she gave the contents of her piggy bank to her pastor. She emptied it out into his hand one Sunday, and he said, wow, it's very kind of you. I'm really touched by that, but why have you done such a generous thing? And she said to her pastor, well, I overheard my daddy saying that you're the poorest preacher we've ever had. That's not the kind of useless kind of preaching that Paul is talking about here. When he says our preaching is useless, he's not really talking about style or delivery. He's really thinking about content. the meaning of useless here is kind of devoid of substance. You know, like wheat and the chaff, the wheat has like a useless husk around it. And on its own, it's just an empty shell. There's nothing in it. That's it. That's what he's saying. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, there's nothing in preaching. There's no special, powerful dynamic to it whatsoever. There's nothing in it. These Corinthian Christians to whom Paul was writing had been changed through preaching. Through Christ-centered, Spirit-filled gospel preaching. That's what Paul reminds them of in those first three verses. This is what I preach to you. This is the gospel which changed you, which saved you, which transformed you. This is the gospel on which you have taken your stand. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a vital and essential component, element of gospel preaching. Do the maths, Corinthians. That's what he's saying to them. Do the maths. This was the message that we preached to you. It was not the message of a dead and buried Jesus. It was a dead, buried, and resurrected Jesus. By preaching, there is no resurrection from the dead. What they were doing was undermining the essence and the power of the gospel. And as Paul points out, they were undermining their own salvation. If there's no resurrection, then there's no power in the message, no power to change a life, no hope in the face of death. The resurrection power of God is at work through gospel preaching. That's how God has ordained it. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. That word power is from the word dunamos, from dynamite. There's a dynamic power at work through gospel preaching. There's a destructive power to demolish strongholds. There's a constructive power to rebuild lives. I don't know anything at all about bomb making, but I can remember the combustion triangle from school, that you need oxygen, fuel, and heat, and you just take one of those things away and there's no fire. Paul's saying, take away the resurrection, there's no fire to preach, and there's no power, there's no dynamite to it. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, I might as well stand here this morning and preach the telephone directory to you. I might as well do that. A. Jones, B. Jones, C. Jones, D. Jones. If preaching is as useless as that without the resurrection from the dead. You know, I've preached hundreds of sermons. I've heard thousands of sermons. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then every single one of them has been a pointless, senseless, useless waste of time and effort. A gospel that ends in the grave is no gospel at all. I wouldn't have got out of bed this morning to preach to you a dead and buried Jesus. Jesus is alive. And because he's alive, the gospel is alive. Preaching is alive. God's resurrection power is at work through gospel preaching. Let me just read to you Acts chapter 2. And verse 22, if you've got your Bibles, you just flick over to that, that'd be great. So Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. So this is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Verse 22, now, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold upon him. And then on to verse 40. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourself from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to that number that day. The good news message that Peter preached that day was a message of a risen Savior. And that message of a risen Savior was the same message that Paul had preached to the Corinthians, and it's the same message that I preach to you today, a couple of thousand years later. Jesus Christ is really risen from the dead, and it has some amazing, wonderful implications for our lives. Sinners, because Christ has been raised from the dead, there is hope. There is a certain hope for your future. Romans 10 verse 9 says, the gospel is the power of God for all who believe. Sorry, that's Romans 1, 16. But Romans 10, 9 says this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. There is no news like good news, and there is no good news quite like this. Good news, because he lives, we can live. Because he rose, we will rise. So if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And here's the third and final thing for this morning. Our witness is false. Our witness is false. It's verse 15. To preach that Jesus has been raised from the dead, if he really hasn't been raised from the dead, is worse than useless, it's evil. It's to proclaim a false hope. It's to delude. It's to deliberately mislead. It's to get people to build their lives on a foundation that's faulty, knowing that one day it will crumble. The proposition that Paul raises next is a simple one to understand. Here it is. Either Jesus rose from the grave, or we lied. That's what it comes down to. Either Jesus rose from the grave, or we're imposters. Our message is fake. We've told you that God raised Jesus from the dead. But if he's not been raised from the dead, what does that say about us? What does that say about God? Either Christ was raised, or Peter was a lying preacher. Either Christ was raised, or Paul was a lying preacher. You know, for many, I think, the best explanation for them of the resurrection story is falsehood. That's how they kind of deal with the Bible account of the resurrection. It's all lies. Their argument goes a little like this. The resurrection is impossible, therefore this story about Jesus being raised from the dead is impossible. And it's not only impossible, it's untrue, it's fabricated, it's false. And sadly, many people hold that position of prejudice in stark contrast to the existence of good, credible, objective evidence to the contrary. They haven't really spent the time or the effort working through the evidence that does exist. And that's not something I'm really going to do with you this morning, but if it's something you're interested in, Josh McDowell's book, The Resurrection Founder, is probably one of the leading books on the historical proofs for the resurrection of Jesus. But I just want you to think about witnesses for a moment. Paul says, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then we are false witnesses. You're all witnesses of this sermon this morning. So if I was accused of committing a terrible crime at 12 o'clock on the 19th of May, you would all be witnesses to the fact that I was here, and you would queue up in the court, I'm sure, wouldn't you, to clear my name. You're witnesses of the fact that I was here. And Paul, in the first 11 verses, lists a number of key witnesses. Eyewitnesses are really important when it comes to evidence. He says that there's Peter, and then there's the 12, and then there was the 500, and then there was James, and then there was Paul himself. Here's the question. Can their witness be trusted? Can the witness of these people, the people that he identifies as eyewitnesses of the risen Christ, can their witness, their account of the resurrection be trusted? Let me just pick up on that group of 500 people for a moment. Those who saw Jesus in one place at one time, 500 people. Mass hallucinations just don't happen. It's not possible for that to be true. And so sure is Paul of his facts. What he says to them, to those he's writing to, about these multiple eyewitnesses is, they're still alive. Some of them are still alive. Some of them have died, but there are some of them who are still alive. And if you don't believe me, go and ask them for yourselves. You've got to be pretty sure of your guns to say that kind of stuff. They're still alive. They saw Jesus. Get in a boat. Go meet these people. And this Paul's testimony himself, it's incredible. It's remarkable. It says so much of the authenticity of the story of the resurrected Christ. We began, didn't we, this sermon thinking about some of Jesus' closest followers and the effect that the death of Jesus had on them and then the effect of the resurrection on them. But Paul was no disciple. He was no follower of Jesus. The only following that Paul was doing was following Christians around to arrest and kill them. And Paul appeals to his own remarkable testimony as resurrection proof. How could it be possible that Paul would be writing this letter to them? Why would Paul have gone to Corinth to preach to them? If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, there would be no logical explanation for this letter, for Paul's testimony, for Paul's life, if Christ hadn't been raised from the dead. True or false? Were Peter and Paul and the others true or false witnesses of the resurrection? It's a great question. One of the best and most effective lie detectors known to man is the threat of death. But even in the face of death, and even in spite of cruel torture and ill treatment, none of these early followers of Jesus backed down. John Blanchard said this, "Men may die for a conviction, but they will not die for a concoction." Men may die for a conviction, but they will not die for a concoction. James was killed with a sword. Paul was stoned. He was beaten. He was in prison. John was exiled on a prison island. Tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down. None of them buckled. Why didn't they buckle in the face of that? Because they knew it was true. Friends, you know what the best thing is about the Christian faith? Do you know what the best thing about the gospel is? Do you know what the best thing is about the gospel we believe and share with others? It comes down to this one simple thing. It's true. It's true. It's not built on false witnesses. It's built on a firm foundation. It's the truth that sets people free. It's the truth that penetrates the powers of darkness with light. It's the truth that brings life and hope and transformation. And the good news is that Jesus not only died for our sin, he was raised for our justification. He was not merely dead and buried. He was raised to new life, and because of his new life, we all can have hope. If the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and our witness is false. Do you know, we're heading over the course of today to verse 20, but Christ indeed has been raised from the dead. It's a journey I want you to join me on. If you've got other plans tonight, why don't you change them? Why don't you come and hear the rest of what Paul has to say? These realities are so powerful. I really want you to be gripped again by the reality of the resurrection. Have you worked through the reality of the resurrection in your life? Have you worked down? Have you thought through the life-transforming implications of an empty grave? Will you allow the light of resurrection past to shine into your present, and into your future? Rico Tice in the old Christianity Sword course tells the story of a friend he was going to visit. He was dying of cancer. He was in his early 30s. And Rico said, he said, I don't know why I did it. I just blurted out these words. What's it like to die? What's it like to die? And his friend answered in the most moving and profound way. He said simply these words, Christ has risen. Christ has risen. That's not hoping for the best. That's relying on the truth. And the reality of the resurrection, the reality of a risen Savior should not only bring a spring to our step, but also a joy to our heart, a song to our lips, an excitement to our evangelism, a confidence to our Christian living, and a certain hope in the face of our own death. Christ has risen. Therefore, Christian brothers and sisters, we therefore will rise. These resurrection truths that Paul is sharing here with the Corinthians are the same truths that I'm sharing with you here this morning. Hold the power to transform fearful, resigned, perplexed, defeated, downcast, hopeless followers into something amazing. Into joyful, courageous, fearless, inspirational, hope-filled world changers. Friends, brothers and sisters, don't miss out on the power of the resurrection. And what if you've never put your hope, your faith in Jesus Christ? I just want to say this to you. If you're not trusting in Jesus Christ for your future, if you do not have a hope and a trust in Him, then you have no hope at all. As someone who will one day die, I'm putting my trust in Jesus, the one who in His life and in His death and after His death proved that there is a greater, there is a more powerful reality than death, and that's Jesus. He is your only hope. If you've not put your faith and trust in Him, why don't you do that this morning? There could be no better time than now. Life is short. Life is unpredictable. What hope do you have in the face of death? I'm going to say a little more about that tonight, but for now, let us pray.